Say, I'll get there in a minute. It takes me all day. Good morning to everybody. God is good all the time. And we are having a great day today. And thank you for being here. And it's been great to be gathered around the table of the Lord, to be with you, to be in His presence, to think about what He has done for us. I appreciate the comments that were made this morning. And just the time of reverence that we have. Well, the one thing that I would emphasize is just that it's do or die on this picture taking thing. This is the day. And if we are going to do this, we need to get signed up today. Don't know if they're going to let us do any of that last minute stuff through the rest of the week. And I know Gary would be over there in the office station ready to type in your appointment. If you guys can just get your heads together and figure out when you can do it, that would be great. But this directory would be a great tool for us to have, and I hope that you will make the effort. I found that the last decent picture that I actually had made of me and my wife and my family was the last time we did the directory, which was about 15 years ago, 16 years ago, I guess it was. I don't know why we don't take the time to do those sorts of things, but we don't, and this is an opportunity. I want to begin this morning by reading the story of an amazing woman. The story is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. I'm going to read that scripture to you in just a moment. That was our scripture reading this morning. But there is a little bit of backstory, I guess, I need to give you here before we actually do that reading. And that is, this is in the section of the Old Testament, the section of 1 Kings that describes what was happening between Elijah, the prophet of God, and Ahab, the king of Israel. That was not a close, warm relationship between those two. This is the first time that we meet the man Elijah the Tishbite. And in chapter 17 and verse 1 is actually the first time that Elijah is mentioned in our Bibles. And we find Elijah standing in front of King Ahab, the king of Israel. And he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there'll be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, when Elijah came in, I don't think anybody knew who he was. He was just a strange, odd guy showing up, standing in front of the king of Israel, and just a crackpot. And you know, every now and then, even if you have a screening process or bouncers or guards or whatever it is, crazy people get into your court every now and then and make problems for you. And I think that's what they thought was going on. Ahab said, man, I got to talk to my people out there at the gate. They're letting some screwball people in here. And after Elijah had said his little piece and left, they're all in the court there just, ha, 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 ha. Did you hear that guy? You know, they're making fun of him. They're mocking him. But he did make an impression. And as the days went by, there was no rain. And then the days became weeks, and there was no rain. And then the weeks became months, and there was no rain. And Ahab and all of his court looked back on that day then, the guy that they were laughing at, that crackpot guy who came in and talked to them like he did. They start making inquiries about, who is this guy? We've got to find out more about him. And they begin to work diligently to try to find out where he was, because he was the key somehow or the other, and they were going to eliminate him. They began to try to hunt him down, take him out. Well, God foresaw all that this was going to happen, that was how things were going to be. And he had sent Elijah to a place on the east side of the Jordan. This is the side of the Jordan where Jerusalem isn't, and Bethlehem, and all those towns that we know about, Nazareth, all that's on the west side of the Jordan. Over on the east side are the places we never really talk about, Decapolis and Gilead, and those kinds of places are over on that side. But God had already made provision for him. He said, I want you to go to the east side of the Jordan, find the brook called Cherith, and just let me take care of you. And he said, you'll drink from the brook and I'll make ravens bring you food. And that was the arrangement. And so here is Ahab and his soldiers and his army and his secret service guys looking all throughout the land of Israel, but Elijah's over on the east side of the Jordan at the brook Cherith, being fed day by day. And then for no apparent reason, we don't know what the deal was exactly, the water, the brook Cherith dries up. And it says in verse 8, 7 or 8, that the word of the Lord came to him again. And this is where I need to start reading. This is 1 Kings chapter 17, along about verse 8. And this is the part of the story we really want to talk about today. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there." Now, I just got to say something here. Sidon is not Israel. Sidon would be up on the northwest corner of Israel, way out there on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. In a little town, this little town called Zarephath was a place where there was smelting and refinement and all that. And that's actually what's happening to Elijah here. This is a time of refinement and smelting that's about to happen. And he's being sent to a woman who probably worshipped Molech. That was the religion of that area. But God is using her some way or the other. Anyway, he says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "And please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. Only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." The drought that had been affecting Israel was also affecting these people in Sidon. And she had no food. They were down to the very last things that they had, the last food she had available to her. And she said, "I'm about to fix the last little bit of meal I've got. And then after that, there's nothing." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. And bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So he went and did according to the word of Elijah. She went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. I have to think this is one of the greatest great stories of faith in the Old Testament. You know, those of us in the churches of Christ don't... many people feel like we downplay the Old Testament. We don't give it its due. It was the covenant that existed between Israel and God. And of course, we follow the new covenant, the covenant that came to us through Christ. We call it the New Testament, the new covenant. But at the same time, Romans 15:4 tells us that we can't ignore the things that are in the Old Testament. There are some things that have always been true and always will be true, spiritual principles. And we are allowed to look back there and to learn things. In fact, we're expected to go back and to learn these things. And so here it is, Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in earlier times," we're talking about our Old Testaments, "was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, so we're going back to the Old Testament today, and we're just going to look at the faith of this woman, this widow of Zarephath. I want you to consider the woman in this story. Many of us think of ourselves as poor, that we don't have much materially speaking. Many of us would also say that we don't have much spiritually speaking. There's not much that we have to offer the kingdom of God. We're not spiritual giants. But the widow of Zarephath was really poor. At the very end of her rope, there was nothing left materially. When she scraped that little jar clean and poured out the last little bit of oil, that was everything she had in life. She had just enough left to make one more meal. But God chose the widow of Zarephath to do his work. Who is this woman that God chose? I'd say she was a very unlikely person. If God had left it up to Elijah to find someone to go stay with somewhere else, but you know, Brook Cherith, it dried up. And if God had left it up to Elijah to find someone to stay with, I'm sure Elijah would have been looking for someone other than the widow of Zarephath. Maybe go to someone that had a decent income and a nice house and could spare the food for him to come. It never would have occurred to him to go to someone like the widow of Zarephath and to ask for her to take care of him. And there's many reasons why she would have been our last choice too. You start thinking about who she was. First of all, she was a widow. There was a burden in her heart, a burden of grief. She had been widowed, evidently, at a young age. This little boy that's with her is not very old. But she was widowed, and that's a difficult experience. And I don't think you ever get over something like that entirely. I mean, you might learn to live with it, but you never get over it entirely. She's alone. There's no one to turn to in that house, and another adult in her house, and say, what do you think about this, and what do you think about that, and can you take care of this, and can you watch him while I go do this or that? There wasn't anybody like that. It was all on her. If she and her son survived, it would be up to her. And if they died, it was going to be all her fault. She's got a little boy on her hands. She's a young widow. And so it's a little boy. And she's raising him alone. And the pressure is constant. Never lets up. And it's hard enough for two people to raise a child. Two children, three children, whatever you're working with. I understand it's hard, even for two. But it's incredibly hard for one person to carry the whole burden. And as it turned out, the responsibility of raising this child had turned out to be too much. In chapter 17, verses 10, 11, and 12, there is this statement. And so it says, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord God, your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl, a little oil in the jar, and behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. When Elijah finds her, she's gathering up sticks to cook her very last meal. After this, I've got nothing left to prepare. And when we've eaten this, it'll be the last food we'll ever have. There was a barrenness in her pantry. Her kitchen was empty. Just enough for one more meal. And what's more, there was a blemish in her past. Something that she was really ashamed of. Something that was really bothering her. This story goes on into verse 17, 18 and on. This little boy that we're reading about here falls sick and dies one day. And Elijah is involved in bringing that little boy back to life. But she makes a comment to Elijah, chapter 17, verse 18. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, old man of God? She's upset. Her boy's died. You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And it's that iniquity right there. There's a sin. There's something in her past, something she's very ashamed of. There's a scar that won't heal. There's something that's just always there that's bothering her. And she's carrying this around. We don't know what it is. But somehow she believes the death of her son is a punishment for her sin. So the widow would not be our choice. But she was God's choice. And God has a habit of choosing the most unlikely people. The least likely to succeed. And so who did he choose? He chose a woman who was burdened with sorrow. The sorrow of grief and loss. Financial trouble, a little boy to care for, a heavy responsibility, not very much ability at all, and a sin in her past, something that she was just deeply ashamed of. But God chooses the most unlikely to succeed, so that when they do succeed, he'll be the one to get the glory. This just comes out over and over again in the Bible. I'm thinking of the time when Samuel went to the house of Jesse looking for a king. Looking for someone to anoint as the next king of Israel. And of course, Jesse had 9 sons, I think it was. And the oldest one was the first one to come out, a guy named Eliab. And Eliab was the biggest and strongest and best looking guy that Jesse had. And he said, this has got to be the one, my firstborn. And Samuel passes over him. And they go right on down the line until they come to the very last guy, the youngest one, He's the runt. He's the one, the baby brother. And he's not even there when Samuel comes. But it's the runt that God chose to be the king over Israel. When God needed someone to be a judge in Israel, he sent his angel to appoint a guy named Gideon. And when he comes to Gideon, Gideon said, "You can't be serious. You've got the wrong guy." He says, "I'm the butt of every joke that's been told here for the last 10 years. How can you be thinking seriously about me?" But that was the guy that God wanted. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, God explains to Israel. He says, "You know, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest and the best. I chose you because you were the little guy on the block." Really, just look at it here. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You were the runt. That's why I chose you. So when great things happen, nobody could possibly think it had anything to do with you. It'd all be about me. And that's how it is. So not only were they the fewest in number, but they were culturally out of step with everywhere in the nation around them. Technologically behind, the Philistines had iron chariots and iron implements and all of that. The Philistines had that, but the Israelites were still living in the Stone Age and the Bronze Age. They hadn't made it to the Iron Age yet. They were behind everybody else. Then you come to the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 30. And this is where Paul is just talking about how God works. And he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." He's talking about the membership of the Corinthian church here. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And so Paul's just explaining, God doesn't always choose the beauty queens. He doesn't always choose the all-Americans and the PhDs and the professionals. But he chooses the foolish, the weak, and the despised to get his work done. So that when it is done, everyone knows God had to be in that. There's just no other way it could have happened. We often think because our resources are limited, because our abilities are only average or maybe less than average, that God is not able to do very much with us. I mean, we may have trouble balancing our checkbook, and there's lots of words that we can't pronounce, and there's things about the Bible that we don't understand or can't explain, and there's all kinds of things that we don't seem to be able to handle. But God is still able to use us. He was able to use this poor, desperate widow. She would not have been our choice, but she was God's choice. And that just tells me it doesn't take much of a person to be used by God, but it does take all of that person. Our usability consists not in what we have in terms of talent and ability and all that. Our usability with God consists in our availability to Him, what we make available to God. Here's the second thing I want you to notice about this widow. I want you to notice the work that God commanded the widow to do. In chapter 17, verse 8, when God is talking, 8 and 9, when God is talking with Elijah, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise." This is 1 Kings 17, 8 and 9. "Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" In other words, she's been commanded. God has already visited this woman. I don't know exactly how that happened. It wasn't through Elijah. Elijah hasn't been there yet. But either by means of an angel or a dream or a vision or something, somehow or the other, God has already communicated with this woman, and he's given her orders. He's given her a commandment. And so that there's something this woman's been commanded to do. God spoke directly to the woman, but God also spoke through his prophet Elijah. Look at verses 13 and 14. And this is where Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel." Elijah was speaking for God. everything that Elijah said to this woman was as if God himself was speaking. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So as you read this story, you need to understand that what's going on between Elijah and the woman is like what goes on between the woman and God. God is speaking to her through the prophet. And so through the prophet, God commands this desperate, starving widow to share her last meal with the prophet. And without our knowledge that God's directing all this, we'd think Elijah was the meanest, rottenest, most selfish guy ever lived on the face of the earth. Because Elijah asked this woman not just to share what he has, he said, but well, once you've cooked it up, you've got to feed me first. What was God asking of this lady? And the thing I want you to see here is that God asked her for what she had. It wasn't very much, but God was asking her for what she had, not for what she didn't have. I don't know if you've ever caught yourself doing this or not, but I sometimes hear people say this, or sometimes I've said it myself. If I had $1 million, I would, and then I'd list a whole bunch of really good things that I would do with that $1 million. And I've heard other people say the same thing. But the question is not what I would do if I ever got $1 million. The question is, what will I do with the dollar that I have right now? The dollar I have in my pocket right now. But God wasn't asking this woman for something she didn't have. He was asking her for what she had, little as it was. And I think that's the question for us. Is what I have right now available to God? We need to quit going around saying God can't use me because I don't have much. If God can use the widow of Zarephath, we've got plenty for God to work with. And so God not only asked for her poverty, but he also asked for her priority. Look again at verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first." In other words, he said, I'm not just asking you to share what you got, but you got to feed me first. God was not just asking for her poverty, what little bit she had, but he was asking that she would put him first, put God first. So make me some bread. Make some bread for me first. And remember that God is speaking through the prophet. God is asking to be number one. The widow's need was great. The hunger of her son was real. And God said, honor me first. Seems like a cruel and unusual thing for God to ask, taking food from a starving widow and a starving child. But as you read the rest of this story, it's clear it was not God's intention to take away everything that these very poor people had, the last bit of food from their mouths. It was not simply a part of his plan to satisfy their needs forevermore. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's where Jesus, and this happens many times in the New Testament, where Jesus tells us we have to put God and his rule over us as the first thing to be concerned about in life. That's our first priority. And when we put first things first, things just have a way of working out. All the things we really need, they become ours because God said they would. Now, some people are afraid that we'll come out on the short end if we always put God first. But I promise you that we can do more with 90% plus God than we'll ever do with 100% on our own. Some of us act as if we can trust God with our souls, but we can't trust him with our money. Some say, well, God doesn't really expect me to put him first. But actually, he does. If he expects a poor, desperate, starving widow to put him first, to make the meal for the prophet first, I know he expects us to do no less. And here's the third thing I want you to notice, and that is the wonder that God performed. And the wonder of this story is in verses 15 and 16. Let's read those words. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. The oil never ceased, the flour never failed. If we put God first, he will take care of us. Whether it's naturally or supernaturally, doesn't make any difference. God has ways of taking care of things that in natural ways. God can take care of things in a supernatural way. But when God makes a promise, we can count on that promise being kept. So the widow of Zarephath believed, and she obeyed, and she took that last bit of meal and that last little bit of oil, and she made a meal for Elijah. And then the next day she went back to the bowl of meal and to the jar of oil, and lo and behold, there was another day's provision in the bowl and in the jar. There's two things I want you to see about the widow. Number one, she shows us what real faith is. She scraped the bowl and the jug clean. She took everything she had and she gave it. And she put the food in front of the prophet. And she did this on the basis of the prophet's word, which was God's word. Saving faith is a faith that hears the word of God and then obeys. That's saving faith. James talks about this in James 1, 22 through 25. This is where James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he's doing." And so James is just talking about the fact, he says, you know, the real faith is displayed in this way, that when you hear the word of God, you don't just, "Oh, that was nice. I think I understand that," and then go on your way as if nothing happened or nothing was said. He said that's the forgetful hearer. He says the guy who actually receives blessing is the man who hears the word of God and then does something with it. Same idea comes out in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5. And one of the big issues in the Galatian letter is, you know, what's going to be the relationship between Christ and the old law, between those who are Christians and those who are Jews? Is circumcision going to be important? And there was a lot of debate, a lot of bad feeling between Jew and Gentile Christians over this question. And finally Paul says, he said, "Neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision." It's all irrelevant. He said, it's got nothing to do with anything. Here's what really matters. Here's what avails. Faith, which works through love. He says, that's the thing that really matters. You guys are getting all sidetracked on whether you're going to circumcise somebody or not. He says, the thing that matters is faith, which works through love. Saving faith is a faith that works. It's not enough to come to church and listen and say, "Amen." Saving faith is a working faith. Saving faith acts on the Word of God. There were five preachers that were arguing one time about the best translation of the Bible. And one guy was a King James guy, and he said, "Well, that's King James is most accurate and uses the King's English. It's just a great experience reading and memorizing and learning from the King James Bible." And I say, "That's the best one." And another fellow said, No. "The text behind the American Standard is more accurate and the translation more literal than the King James. And so that's the one I'm going to use." And another fellow there said, "Well, what about the Revised Standard? That's accurate, but it's in modern English." And another fellow said, "Well, I'm one of those New International people. It's accurate and it's easy to understand and read. Even kids could read this version and understand what's being said." So the fifth preacher had not said anything up to this point, but then he finally speaks up and he says, "The translation I like best is the one my mother made. She translated the Word of God into her life, into obedience, in action. And that is the best translation of the Word. The best translation of the Word is that translation which brings it into action and obedience." The widow heard the Word of God, and she was not a forgetful hearer, but she was a doer of the Word. She understood that faith needed to work. The widow also shows us the other side of faith. It would be wrong to equate faith with obedience or faith and work. That doesn't quite get it, because there's an element of faith you need to understand. Sometimes faith requires us to do something, and sometimes faith requires us to believe something, to trust God, to accept His promise. And God, who can look inside your heart, He knows, are you really believing me? And sometimes that's all that's required. This widow shows us the other side of faith, the side of trust. The poor lady gave all she had. She scraped that bowl and that jug clean. She trusted God to handle the rest of it, and He did. And if we give Him all we have, He will give us all we need. Do we trust Him? If God can use a poverty-stricken widow like the widow of Zarephath, He can use any of us here this morning. As I look out over this congregation, there's no lack of talent or ability or resources in this church. The only lack we have is a lack of faith. What we have in our possession right now is adequate for any work that God may have in mind for this congregation. We already have it. We just have to let Him use it. And He will take care of the rest. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And when we sing the words of this hymn, "Victory in Jesus," that's your opportunity to become a Christian, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin and to say, "I'm going to live for Him to turn. I'm going to live for Christ from this day forward." And then to obey the simple command of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And those things bring you into the body of Christ. We can take care of all that before you leave this morning. And that would be a great thing. And maybe there's Christians here that just need to talk with somebody. And there's an elder on either side of, going to be up here in front on either side. You can come up, talk with them, and go off to a room and have your time and pray. They want to know. They want to be shepherds to the congregation. They want to help. And if I know they'll pray with you. And sometimes there's other things they can do that would be very helpful. But if you need to respond to the invitation of Christ this morning, as we sing this hymn, I'm just urging you to come forward, let it be known, and we'll go from there. Let's stand and sing our hymn.